So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you truly do all things through us when we're at the end of ourselves, when we really come to that point and realize that we can't do anything within ourselves. And I thank you for that, Lord, because I don't ever want to be in the way of what you're doing. As we all grow, none of us want to be there. None of us want to come and feel like we're in control and we've got this going on. And Lord, the truth is we're all a mess. But you love to clean up messes. And you do that in each one of us when we're willing. And I thank you for that. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would just anoint your word. Bring it to life in our minds, in our hearts. And let us move forward, Lord, from this day with the attitude of thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. And we love you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Genesis chapter 35, beginning with verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So it appears that Jacob now has come to the realization that God has been with him all along. You know, he went out in his flesh, because his flesh is what got him into the situation and why he had to flee to begin with. And so as he's growing day by day, he's had his wrestling with the Lord. He's come to Jesus moment. That was his come to Jesus moment when he had the wrestling match. And now the Lord is appearing to him again. And he's recognizing the fact that God has been with him on this journey. And not just since he left Laban, but all of his life. Because the promise that God gave to Abraham came on down through Isaac and now to Jacob. And he's come to the place of realizing that the holiness of God and having all of these idols and earrings and the ears and all of this stuff, it was all unclean before a holy God. See, prior to this point, and we don't know how long he's known that these have been in camp, we do know that Rachel took the household gods from Laban when they left. That somewhere along the line, it appears that he now knows because he's calling them out and said, "Let's take all of the stuff and let's put it away. We're going to get rid of it because it's unclean before a holy God." Now, the law hadn't been written yet. It's going to come much later down the line. But the first commandment given to Moses, written in stone by the finger of God, is in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. And it says, "Ye shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself to carve image any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So I find it interesting here that in the body of Christ today, we have a sin thermometer. We have a sin thermometer, and we measure the degree of sin based on how we interpret things. Adultery and murder are way up at the top of the list. Those are horrible sins. There are some denominations that if you've ever been an adulterer, even if you repented and God has restored you, that you can never be in service again. That's how high they hold that sin. Murder. All of the things that that we see in the news today, those are the bad sins. Those are the unforgivable in some people's hearts and minds sins. And then you've got the stealing and lying. That kind of comes somewhere under that, you know. Well, those are bad, but it's not as bad as murder. It's not as bad as adultery. And then coveting. Where does that fall in the mix? And what about taking the Lord's name in vain? That's not very high on the list, is it? Because we hear even Christians sometimes, things come out of their mouth. Then maybe honoring your father and mother, that may even come down lower on the list if you're not doing that. That's a sin, the Bible tells us so. And then comes the Sabbath rest and understanding that Jesus is our rest. That's how the Sabbath is fulfilled with us today. It's not about the day any longer, but it still needs to be an understanding that Jesus is our rest and our relationship with Him is our Sabbath. And somewhere below all of these, we find religious trinkets that people wear to decorate their home, which mean more to them than Jesus does. That's not a priority for a lot of people today. They'll wear the religious stuff. They'll hang them on their walls. They will, in some ways, oh, don't mess with that picture. That's the picture of Jesus. Don't mess up the cross, and don't do this, and don't do that, and all the angels, and all of this. No, those are religious symbols. We don't touch those things. And finally, allowing the things of the world to be our gods, such as money, such as things, success, or status. And our culture today stands above worshiping God. And it's unfortunate, but in some cases it's true in the church as well. It's very easy to come and raise your hands or sing your songs on Sunday morning and worship, and then Monday, it's a whole different world. You're back to your regular routine. And God has put, yeah, He's with me, but I'm doing this. This is what I do. And there's no balance in that. But the truth is that as believers, the first commandment should be the most important commandment. That's why God put it first to begin with. To love your Lord, to love the Lord God, and no other God should be put before Him. It goes hand in hand with the greatest commandment that Jesus told when He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? In Mark 12, 29 through 31, Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And in another place he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, Here in the church today, or even in the world today, we have these degrees of sin, and it appears as though loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is at the bottom of the list. And God wants us to raise that up. He wants us to bring that up. And Jesus quoted that scripture that he answered there in Mark chapter 12 from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He answered it from the Word, from the Old Testament law. And it's interesting to me that that's how he addressed Satan when he was challenged too. He always addressed him with the Word. The Word is our standard. The Word is our source. And we need to go to it for our priorities. Now, if we adhere to this truth, then all the other commandments become the desires of the heart. You see, that's why I think that he puts that first. When we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not as tempted to kill somebody. We're not as tempted to step out of a marriage. We're not as tempted to lie or to steal or to covet or to take God's name in vain. We're not. Our hearts are turned toward Him. These commandments become part of who we are because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. To love Him with everything we have, it changes our hearts to where we turn away from these other sins that our flesh wants to wallow in, and our flesh will wallow in them. If we remain in the flesh, whatever these commandments are, will not just be a challenge. We can't do it. We can't do it in the flesh. We can't do it on our own. Something will tempt us and something will draw us away. But we have to come to the place where we recognize that hanging on to all the things of the world only keeps us from being holy as He is holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." And Psalm 24:3-5 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And then we read James 4:8 that says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, it all comes down to the relationship with Jesus Christ when we come before Him and we recognize that nothing is good within us to make ourselves holy, and anything that we have in our company, we have to give up. Anything that we idolize, anything that we put above God, anything that we put above that relationship, we have to bury and we have to let it go. And then at that point, we're dying to ourselves. God meets us where we are as we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts before Him. Do you see where I'm going with this? You see what we're talking about this morning? This is exactly what Jacob was doing. Jacob was purifying his hands and his heart before the Lord. He was getting rid of the junk. He was getting rid of the things that were holding him back. He's now seen that he has had a holy God that's walked with him, that's wrestled with him, that's changing him, and now it's time for him to step up and say, "God, I don't want anything between us. I don't want anything left of the flesh. I don't want anything left of this world. I want to give it up. That way I can walk out my relationship with you the way that you're calling me to." And Jacob is finally understanding that God is the most important person in his life, above Rachel, who he loved, above his parents, above his children, above all things. He's now coming to God and he's saying, "You're the most important to me." And spiritually, Jacob is removing anything that will hinder his relationship with the Lord. And this is truly where every believer is called to come. We're all called to this place. We're all called to lay it down before the Lord. And unfortunately, there are many who want to hang on to the world with one hand and to God with the other. Now, God's hand is strong. And if you have a heart for Him at all, He will hold on to you as you try to hold on to Him. But if you've got your hand holding on to the world, it will pull and it will tug. And at some point, you got to get off the fence. Which will pull you which way? Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. If your heart is in the world more than it is toward God, then you're going to topple the wrong way off of that fence. And let me say this, it won't be God that lets go, it'll be you that lets go. Because God won't let go. But remember when Jacob wrestled with God, and the match was over when his hip was out of socket. He couldn't wrestle anymore. But what did he do? He held on. He held on to Jesus. That's all he had. He wouldn't let go. And at one point in our lives, we have to come to that place where we let go of one or the other. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jacob is choosing God. And as we're going to see, God's going to honor that. And He does the same in our lives today. when we choose God above all things, He will honor that relationship. Now, I want to take it a step further, and I want to talk about family. I want to talk about what does it mean to love your family? What does it mean to do for your family? And what does it mean when you have family members that create strife? Well, we're called to love them just as Jesus loves us. We're called to have mercy, but we're also called to let go. We're called to not cling to our family above God either. Now, there's a challenge. There's a challenge because there are many of us that are raised in such close-knit homes in so many different ways that to let go means you're saying, well, you're just telling me to give up my family. No, I'm not telling you to give up your family. What I'm telling you is to put your priorities straight and love God above your family. Husbands, you're to love your wife as Jesus loves the church, but you're to love Him more. Wives, you're to submit to your husbands for it's pleasing to God, but you're to submit to God more. You see, the truth of the matter is that husbands can't love their wives and wives can't submit to their husbands unless they both first love the Lord. Can't be done because flesh comes in the way and the desires of the wife and the world override the desire of the relationship with Jesus Christ. And the same thing with the husband. The husband's love for whatever it is he has a love for in the world, whether it be sports, hobbies, again, success-driven, where he works all the time, workaholics, whatever it might be, that will take place of your relationship with your wife if you first don't have your relationship with the Lord intact. We're all called to give up everything. That, my friends, is something that the church needs to wake up to as a whole. Because until we do, I really don't think we can be effective in this dark world that we're in as much as we're supposed to be effective, because we're still kind of clinging to some of these things of the world. And we don't want any of the world to get into the church, because the world and the church messes it all up. Messes it all up. Let's continue in our reading, verses 5 through 13. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. And he called all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel, under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bekuth. Now, one side note here, it's interesting here that Rebekah's nurse, her death is mentioned, but Rebekah's is not. Some believe that she died just before her nurse, but there's nothing scripturally to verify that. But I do believe that she probably died sometime before this, and her nurse came to live with Jacob, because she wouldn't have been with the family otherwise. But she was there. And she's obviously, see, you have to understand, they're on their journey now back. So they haven't gotten back to Bethel yet. So wherever Rebekah was, we don't know, but the nurse was traveling with the family. And she's obviously respected and loved in the family. And seeing how the place of her burial is referred to as the terebinth of weeping. That's what the place was called. Alon Bekuth is called the terebinth of weeping. There was a lot of mourning there for her. She was very close to the family. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. Now remember, he's already had this conversation back when he wrestled with God. He told him, you will be called Israel. But there was still most of the scripture up to this point, he was still called Jacob. And there's still intermittent times where he's called Jacob in the story. But predominantly, I believe when he was told by Jesus in the wrestling match that your name will be Israel, I think he was speaking more future tense to the point of now when he's ready to die more to himself. As long as Jacob's in charge, there's going to be problems. But when Israel's in charge, which really he's not, means basically he's submitted, then his name will be called that, and his heart will be changed. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants. After you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So the first way I believe that God is honoring Jacob and when he's letting go of the idols and letting go of all the things of the flesh is protection from the cities around them. Remember in verse 5 it says, and they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And I'm sure by now the word had gotten around to the whole region what Jacob's sons had done in Shechem. How they deceitfully made a plan, had all the males circumcised, and then went in and killed them all. And remember, Jacob even said, man, we're going to be a bad taste in everybody's mouth around here. They're going to come after us. They're going to kill us all. But God protected them. And I believe this is the first way that we see God's protection upon Jacob. He's honoring Jacob and his family because they're giving up and they're dying to themselves. There's always protection when we're surrendered to God's word and his will. And some people today may say, well, why do I feel unprotected? Why am I feel like I'm not covered? Why do I feel these bad things are happening? Why is this and why is that? We don't have the why questions answered 90% of the time. Sometimes God will give us the very specific answer. But one area of our lives that we need to check on and we need to come before the Lord with is, am I holding on to anything within my heart that's keeping your protection from being full force over my life? Am I guarding myself? See, here's the thing. When you step into the role of protecting yourself, then God will let your protection handle it. And when it doesn't go well, who do you have to blame? God, because he's not protecting? No. We have to come back and examine our own hearts and say, I have stepped in that role. God, forgive me. I let that go. I trust your protection. I trust your provision. Whatever it is in our lives that we may be hanging on to at that particular point that we're trying to control, God wants us to give it up. He wants us to be surrendered to him and to his word. And the second way that God honors Jacob here is coming to him and talking directly with him. Speaking face to face, reaffirming his name change from Jacob to Israel, and then reaffirming the promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. He's now making it a personal relationship, a personal promise. And I believe that that's exactly where Jacob had to come. He had to die to himself. He has to give up the idols. He has to clean his heart, his hands. He has to come before the Lord empty-handed and say, oh God, you're a holy God. I want to serve you. And when this happens, the promise that came to Abraham now becomes a promise to him. It's no longer about his father's God or his grandfather's God. It's now his God. God was the God of Abraham and Isaac, but now he's Israel's God. And it's through him that the tribes and the nation of Israel would come. Now, I want to just make this very clear. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to grasp this. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he's your God. He is your Father. You're his child. It's not because mom and daddy are Christians. If you were raised in a Christian home, you were blessed. But it's not because of their salvation that God is your God. And it's not because of a church service that God is your God. It's because of a personal relationship when you responded to the Holy Spirit and said, yes, Lord, I receive you. You are now a child of God, and he is yours and you are his. It's not religion. It's relationship. It's about a personal relationship between you and God. And we need to seek him as such. And we need to pursue him with passion. And I think, and again, this is one thing that I think that's missing a lot today, is there's no passion. There's passion in worship, in the music. There's even the whole thing called passion. I think it's a church now called passion, isn't it? A worship movement called passion. There's a lot going on with the word passion. And I do believe that you can have passion in your worship and should. You should sing with your heart. Even if you can't carry a tune, make a joyful noise before the Lord. Preferably do it in your shower, not here. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we need to pursue Him with passion. There's a movement out there called purpose-driven. Now, while I don't agree with the basis of this movement, I do agree with the term purpose-driven. We should all make it our purpose and be driven to know the Lord and to love Him with all of our heart and our soul and mind and strength. He should be our purpose. He should be our passion. He should be what drives us. It's not an Amway plan with circles. It's a passion from our heart to His. It's saying, God, I give up. I give in. And I give over. I give up, I give in, and I give over. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to play religion anymore. I don't want to practice religion anymore. I want to wake up refreshed in You. I want to go to bed refreshed in You. I want to have Your Spirit leading me and guiding me throughout the day. I want You to be my God in a personal relationship like I've never known before. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says this. Now, this is the King James Version. This is the way I've always remembered it read, and I like the way it reads here. But it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. You want to know what God's will is? It's right there. You want to know how to be closer to God? It's right there. This is it, the conclusion of the matter. Solomon was a wise man. In his wisdom, he understood probably more than most men do. The problem is that Solomon understood it to the point where he still indulged his flesh in it to a large degree. And Solomon lost a lot of his blessing at the end of his life because of all the women that he pursued. They became more to him. And what did the Lord warn him about? If you marry foreign women, this is what God warned them, all of Israel, about. If you marry foreign women that are not Jewish women, the seed is affected. You will not be blessed. And on top of that, you're going to wind up following their gods. They'll be tempting you to be drawn away. And this is some of the things that happened to Solomon. But the conclusion of the matter is fear God and keep His commandments. This is a whole duty of man. This is understanding the holiness of God. This is understanding the attributes of God are a whole lot bigger than just, well, God is love, so I'm okay. If God is love, He's not going to bring judgment. He's not going to bring pain. He's not going to bring suffering. I mean, that's not a holy God. That's not a loving God. That's not a just God. Well, God is just. God is righteous. And all of His judgments are righteous judgments because He judges out of His holiness and out of His perfection. And we need to come to the point where we understand the holiness of God is way beyond just coming to church on Sunday or Wednesday. The holiness of God is a moment by moment. It's day by day. Take up your cross daily and follow Me. That's what Jesus said. We need to be baptized into the Lord, not just the physical aspect of baptism, as we all or most of us have received when we got saved, but we're talking about baptism into His presence, into His Spirit, baptism into the fullness of God. What does baptism mean the way we understand it? It isn't sprinkling. The way we understand baptism is complete submersion. Are you willing to be submersed in God's Word? Saturated, dunked, held down if you need to be. bring you up for air and put you down again. We need to be submitted in that way. We need to be submerged in that way. We need to be saturated in that way. And it comes to the place where we say, okay, Lord, I'm no longer sitting on this fence. I want to be on your side. I'm letting go of the world, and I'm clinging to you. Verse 14 and 15. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke within him, Bethel. Now the drink offering is a complement of the meat offering. They go together, and both are accompaniments to the sacrifice which is offered on the altar. This is the way it was put together in the Jewish practice in the law. And they are both in themselves expressiveness of gratitude and devotion. That's what a drink offering represents. It's a thankful heart. You're grateful and you're devoted to God. And wine and oil are used to denote the quickening and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what this drink offering represents. And there are many references to the drink offering in the Old Testament, but Paul also mentions this in the New Testament. In Philippians 2, 17 through 18, says, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul lived his life with gratitude and devotion to the point of his death. He offered himself as a living sacrifice, first to the Lord, second to the church. That's how he considered himself. He was pouring himself out. But think about it. What was he really pouring out? Was he pouring out himself? Yes, in sense of the fact that he was called to do the work and he was doing what God called him to do, but he was literally pouring out what God was pouring in. He was pouring out everything God poured in. Yes, it was a sacrifice in the physical realm, but spiritually speaking, as God poured in, he poured out. That's what a true drink offering and sacrifice of service is. It's not to fill up on God's drink and then go sit on the couch with your feet up. It's absorbing the drink within ourselves and then taking it and pour it out upon others, blessing others with what God has blessed you with. That's what Paul saw here as a drink offering. And in Romans 12:1, he goes on, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're called by the mercies of God. And I like the way he put that first. By the mercies of God, you're called to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can't do it on your own. You have to have the relationship first. Then you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is being holy because he is holy. It's being done by the work he's doing in you, by you letting go of the world and adhering to him. This is what's happening. It's acceptable to God, and it's your reasonable service, meaning it should be done. It shouldn't be looked at anything special. It shouldn't be looked as though, oh, I got to go the extra mile. It should be looked at, this is your reasonable service. This is what we should be doing all the time. It's reasonable to think that. Be a part of your life. Now, I believe that Jacob, who is now Israel, has come to this place in his life. By offering this drink offering, he's showing his heart has changed from a self-seeking manipulator to a truly grateful and thankful man who is now devoted to the Lord. So our question for self-examination this morning is, are we thankful and surrendered? Is that who we see when we look in the mirror? Or are we a self-seeking person who is a complainer and a grumbler? Are we willing to offer ourselves as a drink offering, or are we waiting for someone to offer us a drink? And that's really what it comes down to. Many are wanting the drink to be offered to them, but they're not willing to pour out that offering onto anyone else. This is where I'm going with the family, when I mentioned earlier about the family. We have to be a drink offering to our family when our family doesn't want to pour anything back. We have to be a drink offering to the people we work with. We have to be a drink offering to our friends and neighbors. And here's the thing. We have to be willing to be that self-sacrificing person without any expectation of it's going to come back. Think about it. Jesus, being God, being man, brought his human side to the cross, which was painful in the physical realm. But what was more painful was the fact that he preached, he taught, he shared God the Father with the people, and they rejected him. That had to have been more painful than the nails, because we're talking a short period of time between the nails and the cross and death to an eternal situation for those who reject him. I believe God's heart is grieved. And our heart, too, is grieved for those around us. But we still have to be a drink offering. And we still have to pour out. And we still have to accept that, well, it may not be accepted the way we're giving it. That's not up to us. That's the sacrificial part of it. To sacrifice means you give with no expectation of return. Don't sit around waiting for a drink. Offer yourselves as the drink and pour out to others. Verses 16 through 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, and that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, there's no mention of Israel's mourning after Rachel's death, but I'm sure he did. This was the love of his life in the natural sense, his true love. Had Laban not deceived Jacob, she would have been his only wife. But because of the deception in the family, because of all the stuff that went along with everything which we already covered, you can go back and reread that and go back and even listen to the previous studies, I believe that she was the one that he loved. And we also see that the two sons born of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, have a special place in his heart. They have a special place in Israel's heart. And notice, too, the name changed from the son of sorrow to the son of the right hand. And two possible reasons for the name change. Number one is I'd believe that he didn't want to be reminded of Rachel's death every time he called his son's name. Hey, son of sorrow. Oh. Son probably wouldn't have liked it much either, you know, growing up with that name. But two, it's possible that when this new name, meaning son of the right hand, it's possible he's referring to how he saw Rachel. She was his right hand. She was the one he loved. She was the one that he cherished. He was closer to her than anyone else in the human realm, and because of his love for her, they became one as marriage should be. Because that's what happens in marriage. You become one. Unlike Leah, who had bonded with Jacob physically, and you can say they became one in the physical sense, but she never had Jacob's heart. Only Rachel had his heart. verses 21 through 22. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Now at this time, we don't see how Israel dealt with his son Reuben. Obviously, this was a wicked thing to do. But we will see later that because of his sin, and also because of the sin of Simeon and Levi for killing all the men in Shechem, it would disqualify them from the high calling of Abraham's blessing. You know, just as Esau, God had prophesied even before they were born that the older will serve the younger, God already knew what was going to happen and had it planned that this would happen. But with these three older sons, they missed the blessing of being chosen from the Messiah's bloodline to come from. They missed their calling there in the natural order of things. It'll now be up to the fourth son, which is Judah, to bring forth the Messiah. It's from Judah that the bloodline would flow forth. These first three were disqualified because of their sin. Verse 23, the sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we have the list of the sons of Jacob in order of age and who their mother was. And when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see the sons and descendants of Esau. But as we close this chapter, we'll also close a chapter on another generation, which is Isaac. Isaac is now passing. And as I mentioned before, Rebekah's death is not recorded, but here we have the death of Isaac, and it doesn't appear that he lived very long after Jacob arrived, based on the way we read the story and how it's written. After his travel back, it doesn't look like he lived very much longer. But it is interesting that when he blessed Jacob and sent him away, we remember we read he was setting things in order in preparation for his death. And it's estimated that now it's 43 years later. So he didn't know when he was going to die. He even said that, you know, for I don't know when I'm going to die, but I'm going to set things in order. I'm going to bless my son. And, of course, Jacob went in and stole the blessing. Now, there's no record here of Jacob ever seeing Rebekah again. And when she planned his escape from Esau, in her mind, she was thinking it was going to be a very short time. In Genesis 27, 44 through 45, it says, "And stay with him a few days." This is Rebekah talking here. "Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring him out from there, or bring you out from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" So she was thinking this was just going to be a short journey. You go, spend a few days, and I'll call for you and you come back. But it's sad, according to Scripture and all that we have here, her few days never came to pass and she never saw him again. And Isaac would only see him again for just a few days probably before he died, or a very short time anyway. Truly, this is a broken family. All through the reading up to this point, we've seen the brokenness in the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God will see his promise through because they're a chosen family, even though they're a broken family. It's not because of their worthiness. This is something we need to grasp this morning. It's not because they did everything right. It's not because they decided in their hearts that they're just going to be this type of people or whatever. It's because of God's promise to Abraham and his faithfulness to his word that he uses this family. It's because of His mercy and because of His grace and because His word is always true, He always finishes what He starts. What a blessing that is for us today. He's promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's promised that in spite of our inadequacies, in spite of our dysfunction, in spite of our failures. But as He did with Jacob, He goes along on the journey with us. And He's right there through every aspect of our life, through the good, through the bad, through the ugly. He's right there. And He will see His promise through for those whose hearts were sincere when they said, I trust You, Jesus, and I believe in You for my life. And I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. It's not because of our worthiness, but because of His mercy and grace. And Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a work in you, a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You're not going to complete your work. You're not going to complete your work. He's going to complete it in you. What does that mean about ministry? It means it's not your ministry. What does it mean about your family? It's not your family. What about your kids? They're not your kids. When you surrender your life to Jesus, they're His. Everything that you have belongs to Him. And everything that He's promised in Jesus, He will complete until Jesus returns. Does that mean that we're always going to walk around with a pretty bonnet on our head and our Sunday clothes? You know, it's kind of funny. I talked to my mom last week, and, you know, different generations of what Christianity looked like on the outside. You know, you didn't go to church without a suit and tie if you were a man. You didn't go to church without the long dress, and you never wore jeans. You never wore pants. Women didn't. You always wore your Sunday best. You always put on the best clothes. And I think there's, I don't disregard that tradition. I think it's honorable. But I think that in some cases it became more important what you look like on the outside than it does about what you look like on the inside. And see, Jesus is not worried about your clothes. And we shouldn't be either. After all, He said, why worry about these things? You know, I'll provide all these things. These will be provided to you. If I can clothe the flowers, if I can put the feathers on the birds, if I can do all of these things, why are you worrying about this stuff? So we don't need to get it backwards and put one thing above another or the wrong thing up front. But we do need to understand that in the spiritual sense, He is always working on us and He's always cleaning us up. And I would rather see somebody come in with holy jeans that is trying to serve a holy God with a holy life than a perfect hat, perfect dress, perfect everything about their appearance, and there's a darkness and an emptiness inside. Because truly we need to allow God to complete what He wants to complete in us. Hebrews 12, 2a says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He wrote it. He wrote upon the table of our hearts, Jesus. He writes our name in the book of life. He's the author. We just have to accept and receive. But He wrote it. He's writing it now as we speak, not rewriting our name, but He's writing more on the table of our heart. The more we get into the Word, the more we trust Him, the more we surrender to Him, the more we believe in His truths, the more that we accept that we are not all that and He is everything, that's where He's writing upon the table of our heart. And his word, as Proverbs says, you know, write these things upon the table of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your might and all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. These are the things he's writing upon your heart. And these are the things that he's trying to show us, that I don't want you on that fence any longer. I don't want to have to pull so hard. I want to walk with you, not drag you. Or push you, kicking and screaming. We all have flesh. We all have weaknesses. We all have sin. And what Jesus is telling us this morning is his mercy overrides all of these things as long as our hearts are still drawn more to him than anything else in this world. It's when it gets the other way around, his mercy is still there. His grace is still there, but we suffer so much more because of it. His protection is waned. His provision is waned. Because if someone says, I'm going to do this, now bless it, God, he's going to let you receive the just due of your and reward of what you've done. And you can work your rear end off all your life and come down with nothing. God is a God of healing. He's the God, obviously, of mercy and grace, as we're talking this morning. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of provision. He's the God of everything. But any one of these things that I mentioned, as well as others that I haven't, that we still hold on to as ours, and we can do, then he lets you have it. I never will forget when he spoke to my heart, and I had messed my life up so bad. And I promise you, I didn't hear it out loud, but I heard these words. Well, you've lived your life the way you said you wanted to the last 10 years. How's that working out for you? I mean, it was clear as a bell. You chose this path. You're receiving the due of your and the reward of your own actions. Is it working well? If it is, keep doing it. But if it's not, it's time for a heart change. And that was the beginning. It was over 30-some-odd years ago. And this is funny. When we were at the summit, the pastor summit back in November, there's about 29 pastors, Calvary Chapel pastors around the southeast region, and we meet every November over in Shaco Springs in Alabama. And as we were going around the room, Sandy Adams, who's the kind of the overseer, if you will, of our region, he's out in Stone Mountain. Basically, he would go to every person, and the one on his left was to pray for that person, and the one on the right was to prophesy if the Lord gave him a word of prophecy, just or an encouragement, whatever it might be. And so it came to me, and they were, and the first person prayed, and it was a wonderful prayer. He prayed over my life, and then Sandy actually spoke these words, and he said, you know, the Lord is telling you you're late in life coming into ministry, but he's going to bless it, and he's going to use you from this point forward. And I say that not in pride at all. I say it in the fact that I have so many regrets that I waited so long. But his mercy overrides our inadequacies. And I don't look to the past any longer, not in the sense of major regret. Yeah, I have them, but at the same time, that's not where I live. Where I live is this day. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. And this is the day that I choose to surrender. And this is the day that I'm going to walk it out. There's a song I hear on the radio. I don't know if I've got this exactly right, but it says, all my hope is in Jesus. Praise God, yesterday's gone. That's one line in that song. That's all I remember of the song. But it's just, all my hope is in Jesus. Praise God, yesterday's gone. That's where we need to be. I don't want to live in yesterday. I want to live in today. I'm looking forward to tomorrow. But only in Him. It's today we have to take it and lay it down. Father, we come and we put it before You. We lay our lives before You. We lay our hearts before You. We lay everything that we have before You because, God, we can't do anything on our own. And our inadequacies do get in the way. Our sin gets in the way. Our hearts get in the way. Our flesh gets in the way. Everything about us gets in the way. But I thank You that You call us to die to those things and live to You and let You live in us. And I praise You this morning because, God, You are taking us into a whole different direction. You're drawing us closer to You. And my heart is to be where You want us to be, not just in the physical sense, Lord, as far as location, as far as the church building, as far as here in Acworth, whatever it is, that's not the important part. The important part is that we are submitted to You in a way that You've now become who we are. And that's what we need. We need You to become us. We need to die. You live through us. So these inadequacies are no longer part of our issues because we trust in You and You're always adequate. So we love You. We come as a grateful people this morning. We come with a humble heart, and we come with a thankful heart. Have Your way with Your church. Have Your way with Your people. We thank You and we praise You. And all God's people said, Amen.